All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, looking at this, entitled this message, Not the Strongest. I don't know if you're familiar with the World's Strongest Man competition. I've watched quite a bit of it growing up, usually be on ESPN2, and it was always when like football season was over. Football season was over and there was nothing to watch, and so they would have these on here. And so I was just kind of thinking about that this week, and I did a little research. Last year, 2011, the World's Strongest Man competition was won by an American named Brian Shaw. As you would probably assume, the 29-year-old Mr. Shaw is not a small man. He's 6'8", and his weight varies between, or fluctuates between, 415 and 460 pounds. That's massive when you think about it, because Shaquille O'Neal, I believe, was 7'1", 320. And so if you think about a guy who's another 100-plus pounds bigger than Shaquille O'Neal, this is a very large man. Now, he bench presses 525, he squats 800 pounds, deadlifts 880 pounds, and he leg presses 2,000 pounds. And so it's interesting, though, as you look at those numbers, while they're large, they're not abnormally large for these type of guys. But as I was reading this article about him, it says that he has what he calls odd strength. In other words, he doesn't have great strength in the weight room, but with all these odd things they ask him to do, you know, and these weight competitions, they have to carry these huge rocks and do different things. He just seems to be able to do it. He is a very, very strong man. And so what happened is, like, 2 years ago, he was third place. Last year, second place. This year, first place. And so he's just an up-and-coming man. And he's a very strong man. Very, very strong. Now, and if we ever dreamed of winning the World's Strongest Man competition, we would need to be incredibly strong as well. But let's face it, as we look at ourselves in the mirror, we just don't have the genetics for it. There's no way. There are not enough performance-enhancing drugs in the world to make us big enough to win these things. However, we don't need to lose heart as believers if we're not the strongest. And I'll tell you why. Because even though the Christian life is often referred to in terms of competition, you know, we need to walk the Christian life, or we need to run, or we need to wrestle. All these terms are used, competitive terms, but it's not a competition that's entered into in the power of our own strength. That's what separates us. You see, in the World's Strongest Man competition, they have to have this strength in themselves. But when we're competing in the Christian life, when we're seeking to run the race, when we're seeking to wrestle against principalities and powers and all those things, then what happens is we have to rely on a strength outside of ourselves, on a strength of the Holy Spirit, the strength that God brings. You see, the Christian life is not about being the strongest, it's about knowing the strongest. And you and I are not the strongest, but the Lord Jesus is. And it is in His power that we're able to walk the walk, run the race, and wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So thinking about that, with that as the backdrop, let me go ahead and read our passage for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verses 26 through 31. Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now, we'll break up our passage into four sections here. We'll look, first of all, at the called, then the mission, the reason, and the strongest. So let's look, first of all, at the called in verse 26. Now, if you grew up and maybe you went to, as long as you're not homeschooled, you know, probably if you went to a public school or even a private school, there's probably going to be that opportunity at PE of being picked for teams. You know, we've probably all experienced that, unless you were just, you know, Robert Griffin III growing up, that you were probably one of those times not picked first. And maybe, just maybe, you were the person who was picked last. And maybe you were even the person who, as the guy had last pick, he said, no, you go to the other team. He was willing to play a man down as opposed to have you on his team. And so we understand what that's like. And so it is in the Christian life, it seems. It seems like most of the time that the Lord got the last pick. It seems like most of the time that the Lord got some individuals that are just, wow, I'm not sure about that. And I'm not pointing fingers to anyone here. I'm pointing fingers at myself. But if we face it, there are not a lot of superstars in the body of Christ. And there's always seems to be the attitude among Christians like, well, things would just be different if that rock star became a believer. Or things would just be different if that influential athlete or actor became a believer. But I love what John MacArthur has to say about this. He says, quote, a simple, uneducated, untalented, and clumsy believer who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and who faithfully and humbly follows his Lord is immeasurably wiser than the brilliant PhD who scoffs at the gospel. The simple believer knows forgiveness, love, grace, life, hope, God's word, and God himself. He can see eternity. The unbelieving PhD, on the other hand, knows nothing beyond his books, his own mind, and his own experience. He sees nothing beyond this life, and he cannot be considered anything but foolish. I think that's such a good reminder for us. So let's get into it. Verse 26, Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren. Now, it's important to realize, again, what's the context? He's speaking to the believers there in Corinth. He's writing to them. They're a very carnal church. Though they've been born again by the Spirit, they're not walking in the Spirit. They're doing a lot of wrong things. And yet Paul, in graciousness and in the empowering and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he calls them brethren, calls them believers. It's a beautiful way he addresses them. But I want to focus for a minute on that word calling there. It says, for you see your calling, brethren. The word calling in the Greek, it means an invitation. An invitation. It's specifically the divine invitation to embrace the salvation of God. You know, sometimes we talk about in a service or in a concert, giving the invitation. You know, inviting people to come to Christ. And sometimes that can be done in a manipulative way, and we can kind of lose sight of it and say that's kind of, they're doing it in a carnal way. But the heart of God giving an invitation to fallen man, it remains true. I think there's a beautiful reminder here in verse 26 that believers, that we are believers because God has invited us to enter into relationship with him. It's an invitation. I want to turn for a moment, turn with me if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Look at verses 1 through 14. This is, you know, late in Jesus' ministry, shortly before his crucifixion, and he's giving these different parables. So he's going to give a parable about how God invites people into the kingdom, invites people into relationship. And we always want to remember that, is that God, at the heart of an invitation is a choice. God gives people a choice whether to come into relationship with him or not. But also, no one is able to come into relationship with God just on their own. You know, it's like, you know, I just started thinking about God, and I just came into relationship, and I just said, God, you need somebody like me. No, it's only because God invites people. But remember that. God's always the initiator of salvation. God is always the one who draws people and invites them into that to experience life with him. Matthew 22, starting in verse 1, says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Man, this is a big barbecue. Come to the wedding. And so to remind ourselves of what's going on here, the kingdom of heaven, it's heaven, the king, God the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ. And so here's really a picture of how he's inviting Israel. Who are the servants sent out? They're the prophets. Those who are calling people to come into relationship with God. And so it's really all pictured as this wedding. And we think about the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in the book of Revelation. Verse 5, it says, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And so the picture of Israel throughout the Old Testament was, you know what? We've got things to do. We don't have time to go to this wedding. We don't have time to respond to this invitation. Now that things haven't changed. People continually make light of the invitation that God offers them because they're busy. They've got things to take care of and things to do now. But you know what happens is as these prophets become pests to the people, eventually they are denigrated and they're treated scornfully and they're killed. And that was the history of the nation of Israel. They got tired of hearing about God. They got tired of hearing about how they need to repent. They got tired of hearing about this invitation. And so there in verse 6, we have that picture of the prophets being killed by the nation of Israel. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So many people see in verse 7, you know, a picture of Titus and the Roman army destroying Jerusalem there in 70 AD. Or it could also speak of just generally the destructions that come upon Jerusalem because of their disobedience. And so what happens in verse 8, though, is other people are invited. Verse 9, therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And really, kind of the gospel going out to the Gentiles there in the New Testament is foreshadowed. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So I love that, because you know what, as we as servants of the Lord, once we have responded to the invitation, then it's our job just to invite people. Just to put it out there, to invite good and bad that they might come to salvation. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him to the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. You see, these people that are invited, what happens is you would come to this a wedding in those days, and then you'd have to put on a garment. In other words, because most people, especially common people, don't have nice things to wear to a wedding, you would put on a garment once you got there. They would be provided by the host of the wedding. And what is pictured there is that righteousness of Christ. That you come, you respond to the invitation, you put on the righteousness of Christ, and what happens? You're welcome to come in. But we have a person here who is outwardly associated, outwardly responds to the invitation, but there's no heart change. They refuse the righteousness of Christ, and therefore they're not a part of it. Now, there's a lot that we can look at, and that's maybe a parable to kind of think about. But what I want to really bring forth is the fact that it's God who invites people. It's God who calls people. John 6:44 says this, Jesus says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. So we always want to focus on that because it really informs how we see how God views the lost. And it informs how we view missions. And it informs just how we live our Christian life is that God is an inviting God. God's a God who invites people into relationship with him. Now as we come to grips with the truth that we are called into a relationship with the creator of the universe, that we are invited to partake of salvation, the response should be humility. The response should be thankfulness. Because what I realize now is God didn't draft me. God didn't look at my stats and say, oh, yeah, been waiting for somebody like that. Oh, he runs the 40 and what? Oh, right. You know, and this kind of stuff, it's not like God is some talent scout looking for people. It's that regardless of our physical attributes or our mental ability or any of these things, he's chosen because who he is to invite us into relationship. And so the response is that of humility and thankfulness. And humility and thankfulness are essential to the work the Lord Jesus is seeking to accomplish in our lives. And that's going to play a big part as we look in this study, is the fact that if we're not humble, if we're not thankful, then it's hard for God to use us. Because when we recognize that we're not the strongest, but that he is, then he's able to work through us. Perhaps you've had this situation if you're a parent, you're trying to teach your child to do something. And it could be reading, or it can be math, or it can be, you know, mowing the lawn, or it can be sweeping, or it can be any of these things. And when that child refuses to take instruction, when that child says, I know how to do it, you know, and just have that attitude of not willing to be humble and admit that they don't know, then it makes it very difficult for that child to be useful. And so it is for us. Whenever we think, oh, well, God just better do things my way, or he doesn't need to teach me anything, or I know how it's going, then it makes it really, really hard. We see this truth played out in the life of the Apostle Paul. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. just really looking at this, the fact that we need to recognize that we're not the strongest, so that God can use us, so that we can walk in that calling that we've been called to. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just want to look at verses 7 through 10. Now, Paul, as you look through the scriptures, man, God used Paul a lot. And he wrote a lot of scripture, and he had a lot of experiences, and he worked miracles, and did all kinds of amazing things. So it would have been easy even for the Apostle Paul to get puffed up, to think he's somebody. So God had to deal with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So because Paul was writing all this scripture, and Paul was receiving all these revelations from God, God had to do something to him to kind of keep him grounded, if you will. It says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now, this thorn in the flesh, you can go and research it on your own, and there's all kinds of ideas. And there's all kinds of theories. And you know what? At the end of the day, we just don't know. We don't know what it was. It could have been his eyesight. It could have been some other kind of physical ailment. It could have been whatever it might have been. We just don't know. And so what does Paul want? He wants what we all wanted. "Hey, God, take this away. Take this thing away from me. This is limiting me. This is not enabling me to do ministry." So he pleads with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. And it says, "And he said to me," and in context, it's the Lord Jesus, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." It's interesting. God wants us to be weak in ourselves. God wants us to be humble and to be thankful and to realize that we don't have it all together, so then his grace and his strength can work through us. Paul responded, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And so Paul realized that when I have all these things going, when I don't have it all together, when my eyes don't work right, when I'm in prison, when I'm shipwrecked, when I'm beaten, it's just another opportunity for God to show himself strong. And so it really, it's a paradigm shift in our lives to realize, man, this thing is not working right in my life, but you know what? That's just an opportunity for God to show himself strong through it. So back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul continues. He says, "You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh." Now, he doesn't say any. He says many. Okay, and so this is just speaking of the majority. There are those in the body of Christ that are the rocket scientists. There are those in the body of Christ that do have all these things. But for the most part, the body of Christ is not made up of people who are just the smartest in every way. Paul's basically saying that the majority of Corinthian believers were not Greek philosophers. The majority of Corinthian believers were not college professors. The majority of Corinthian believers were not quantum physicists. They just didn't have all that going. And you know what was true of the church in Corinth has been generally true of the body of Christ as a whole. You know, the body of Christ is not always made up of the best and the brightest according to the world standard, just how it is. Let me read for you a quote from 178 A.D., the philosopher Celsus mockingly wrote of Christians, and listen to this, it's pretty rough. Celsus wrote, quote, "Let no cultured person draw near, none wise and none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see them in their own houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud." Celsus, tell us what you really think about Christians. You know, I mean, don't hold back. Take off your gloves. And so he had this to say about Christians. And we look at that, we might say, well, Celsus, why don't you meet me outside the church, you know? And we might have that attitude toward him. But you know what? That's okay. That's his opinion. But let's seek to answer the question of why the vast majority of the wise according to the flesh reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is it? Why is it that, you know, all these PhDs and all these so-called intelligent people, the wise according to us, why do they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, let me give you a couple of answers. First of all, we must remind ourselves that the majority of mankind in general has chosen to reject the gospel. That's just the truth. So if we do the math, the majority of people, whether wise or unwise according to the flesh, they have chosen to reject the gospel. Let me just read for you what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So what do you have there? That Jesus says there are going to be, the majority of people are going to choose not to follow. And it's only going to be the few that actually follow after him. Now, with that said, I believe the majority of those who are wise by the world's standards reject the gospel. It's given to us back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. So look with me at verse 21, if you would. Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So there we have it. The fact is, you can't through your own wisdom, through your own reasoning, through your own ability, come to grips with the gospel. It's a message that you have to just receive. It's a difficult thing. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:25. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." He said, basically, man, these guys who think that they're so smart and they're so intelligent, who are really gods in their own eyes, they miss the picture. And the person who is just humble is able to receive the message. God has set it up so that man, through his own faculties of reason, would never be able to come into a saving relationship with him. See, there are all kinds of religions that are based on knowledge, and it's really called Gnosticism. You know, I have this secret knowledge, I have this ability. And that's really what many of the world's, the intelligent systems are based on, is we're better than you because we have this knowledge. We have this understanding. But because the intelligent of this world cannot use their mental skill to reason out the truths of God, they often reject him altogether. And I see this on a daily basis in dealing with people who have chosen to reject the Lord. They can't understand God. They can't reason it out. They can't put all the pieces together, and therefore they reject him. But in reality, what they've done is they've chosen to worship their own intellect instead of trusting in the true and the living God. They have chosen to worship the creature rather than the Creator. They're worshiping their own minds. They're worshiping their own reasoning abilities. Well, In my amazing mind, I can't make sense of how God would do this or how God would do that. Therefore, I reject him. Wow. I'm not really impressed with that line of reasoning. Now, in their pride, they have regarded themselves as far too wise to follow the God of the Bible, so they merely follow themselves. But a scripture that God has shown me over and over again as I seek to reach out to people who are wise in their own eyes, is from James chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." You see, when there's this defiant attitude of God needs to prove himself to me, God needs to work it out in such a way that I can understand him, God needs to use my own reasoning or my own mental faculties to make himself, acceptable to me, that's pride. And God is the creator of the universe. And so if a person doesn't come to God as he is, then they're free to reject him. They're free to reject that invitation. But to think that God is going to somehow change to please proud man, that's a ridiculous idea, and that's a ridiculous assumption. Let's move on now in verse 26. He goes on, he says, "You're not many mighty." Not many mighty. The word mighty there, it means able, powerful, strong, wealthy, influential. Most of the Corinthians were just normal, everyday people, and it is likely that the majority of them were actually slaves. There are many slaves in Corinth. There's many slaves there in the first century world, and so that's probably what it was like. And throughout the history of the church, the majority of Christians have just been common people. They haven't been the elite of this world. And in fact, following Christ can take you from being a somebody and bring you down to being a nobody. You could be influential in your field or whatever it might be, and you can turn to Christ and you can lose all that. And there are many who refuse to let go of their worldly accomplishments so they might embrace Christ. Continues on, he says, not many noble are called. The word noble there means well-born, high-ranking. The majority of believers in Corinth, all the way down to today, have not been from the upper echelons of society. They haven't necessarily been those people that have all the nice things. But why does it seem to work out this way? Well, generally, the wise according to the flesh and the mighty and the noble do not feel that they need God. They just don't need God. They're self-sufficient. Why do I need to follow Christianity when I can figure everything out on my own? You know, why do I need to follow Christianity when I've got wealth and influence? Why do I need to follow Christianity when I have, you know, I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth? Why? But this self-sufficiency is just an illusion that insulates them from reality. Because worldly wisdom, riches, influence, and social status, they can all be lost in a moment. It can all go away instantly. So let's move on now to the mission. Verses 27 and 28. It says, verse 27, but God has chosen. God has chosen. I want you to really think about those words or to focus on them, because Paul's going to use this phrase three times in these next two verses. In verses 27 and 28, he says, God has chosen, God has chosen, God has chosen. And these words highlight God's sovereign will in using people that the world views as substandard. Okay? God has chosen to set it up that way. People might look at it and say, well, those people follow Christ because they can't do anything else. They're not smart enough, or they're not rich enough, or they're not able enough. But the reality is that God has chosen these people. And you know what? The fact that those words are used of us, that God has chosen us, should give us great confidence as believers. We may be nothing in the eyes of the world, but the Lord has chosen to use us. And that's a great privilege. That's an incredible privilege. You know, the world may call us frogs or ants or bats or whatever, like Celsus, but we can look at the scriptures and say, you know what? I am nobody from the world's standpoint, but God has chosen to use me. And God has chosen to make somebody out of me. Jesus says this in Matthew 11:27, and I want to encourage you with it. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We may not know a lot of things in this life. We may not be, you know, authorized to go behind these doors, authorized personnel only, or to run in certain circles. But if you know the God the Father today, it's because the Son, Jesus Christ, has chosen you. And he's chosen to reveal the Father to you. So there's a lot of knowledge we may miss out on in this world, but the knowledge and a relationship with the God of the universe, that's pretty special. That pretty much trumps all these other things. And so that's something, this God choosing us is something that should bring great encouragement into our lives. Continuing on in verse 27, he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Okay, so we as believers are the foolish things. Now, it's sad, though, what these foolish things means. It's a Greek word, moros, from which we get moron. And it means dull, stupid, heedless, blockhead, absurd, and silly. Ouch. You know, that's a little hurtful. My self-esteem was already low, you know, and reading this. But, you know, hasn't this been us over and over again? Haven't we been the foolish things over and over again? And yet God says, I know you're a foolish thing. I know that this is who you are, but I'm choosing to use you. There's a great grace in that. And he says he's chosen these foolish things to put to shame the wise. This phrase, put to shame, means to confound or to shame down, to disgrace, this is my favorite, to put to the blush. To put to the blush. I never heard that phrase before, but that's a pretty cool one. To make the wise of this world blush. Because God is able to take us, foolish things of this world, and through a relationship with Christ to confound these wise people. It's an amazing thing. Now, why would God want to shame the wise according to the flesh using foolish people such as ourselves? What's God's game plan here? Well, it's so that the wise might be humbled and turn to the Lord. When often God does this in my life, so often, and I'm going off on a tangent, I'm doing the wrong thing, and God will use one of my children to have that word fitly spoken, and I'll be humbled before them. I'll be humbled because they have some insight into the Lord, or because the Lord will use them to speak a word, something that I should know. And what happens to me is that my heart is broken, and God does this to me all the time when I think that I'm the wise one. And so God wants to break people down, because until they're humble, they won't receive that invitation. God wants the worldly wise to see that through their superior intellect, that they can't connect with the Almighty, that they need something different beyond just their worldly wisdom. Continuing on, it says, and God has chosen, so there's that phrase again, God has chosen the weak things of the world. The weak things of the world. Weak things are powerless, without strength, feeble. You know, and we have a tendency sometimes to think that we're strong. You know, I love going to the Y when there's no one there, but maybe some, you know, really, really elderly men, and you know, I'm feeling strong, you know. And then what happens is young 20-year-old guys that are all massive get in there, and I feel not as strong anymore. And so there's this thing of us thinking that we're strong, that we want to be strong. But God says, no, really, you're weak. You're weak. But what you're weak, though, and you can put to shame the things which are mighty through my power. The Lord wants, remember that mighty speaks of the wealthy and the influential. So the Lord wants the wealthy and influential to know that all their riches and connections in no way profits them when it comes to establishing a relationship with God. That the most humble person in the smallest little house can have a vibrant relationship with a living God, where the person in the best neighborhood with the biggest house doesn't have that, because it's not about having money. It's not about having influence. It's about humbly receiving that invitation that God gives. And so we see all these things together, and if the wise and the mighty and the powerful of this world see that and are willing to respond, then they'll get a clue and come into a relationship with God. Verse 28, and the base things of the world. The base things there, it means of unknown kin, ignoble, of uncertain descent, lowborn. So much in this life is, you know, well, or at least it used to be, you know, who are your parents? What's your lineage? What's your descendancy? And, you know, you could still watch these shows about England and different places, and, you know, what family are you from? And so this base things would be a person who doesn't know what family they're from, who doesn't know, you know, what line they're from. But God has chosen those people, and it says the base things, but then he says also, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The word despised there means made of no account. Despised utterly, held in contempt. Now what's more is this word despised in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which means that it's a person that was despised in the past and will continue to be despised. It's unchanging. You know, we love the rags to riches stories. Okay, they were despised in the past, but now they're somebody. But God says the believer is a person that was despised in the past and is going to continue to be despised. But that's who God has chosen to use. And then he says, and the things which are not. So that's quite the trifecta there in verse 28. Base things, people who don't know what descendancy they're from. The despised, they were despised in the past, they'll continue to be despised. And then he says, and the things which are not. Things which are not. John MacArthur says, quote, the phrase things that are not translates the most contemptible expression in the Greek language. Being was everything to the Greeks, and to be called a nothing was the worst insult. Wow. So that's what God says that we are in and of ourselves. And he says, continuing on there in verse 28, to bring to nothing the things that are. God uses us to bring to nothing the things that are. God uses nobodies to bring down the somebodies so that they will realize that they are nobodies too. Because it's only when a person realizes that they're a nobody that they recognize their need for Christ. That's that when they're humble before him. Now there's an application here for us as believers, because we can read these verses, and as, you know, as Americans, we could say, well, I'm not sure I appreciate how God's speaking to me right here. I'm not sure I appreciate him calling me, you know, weak and foolish and base and things which are not and all these kind of things. That kind of seems like fighting words where I'm from. But the application is, are we willing to be nobodies so that God can use us in whatever way he sees fit? You know, there's a story told of of this deacon who was seeking to make a name for himself within a church. And so what he did is during church hours, he went up to the sanctuary and he began to pray there in the sanctuary. God, I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody, God, before you. And so he's just kind of making a big to-do so that people could see, oh, how humble he was. Well, the pastor was walking by, and the pastor can't be outdone. And so he came in there and started praying too. I'm a nobody. I'm more of a nobody than this guy, you know. And so these guys are kind of having their humble fest, which obviously was just pride. Well, a maintenance worker from the church is walking by, and he's actually convicted. He's actually realizes, hey, I am a nobody. He comes in there and starts praying too. He's the only one with the right heart. Well, the deacon turns to the pastor, and they point at the maintenance man and says, well, look who thinks he's nobody. And so there was this attitude of, you know, hey, we're nobodies, but we say we're nobodies because the Bible says we're nobodies. But in this sense, you know what? I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to say I'm nobody, but I don't really believe it. I don't really believe it. It's the humble thing to say. It's the right thing to say. Yeah, I got to abide in Christ. I can do nothing of myself unless I abide in him. Yeah, whatever. And there's still this deep-seated pride within us that we're somebody. But the reality is, according to what God says, we are nobodies. That God doesn't have to use us. That God doesn't need us. But that he's chosen to use us. And so when we accept that, then I believe God can use us in the way that he wants to. Let's continue on now to the reason in verse 29. It says that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh glory in his presence. So here's the reason why God's doing all these things. Here we see the foundational reason why God uses the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and the things which are not. He uses these individuals because they will be unable to boast in his presence. That's so important. I believe this truth is laid out for us beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says to those there in Ephesus, and they came from a rough background. There's a lot of witchcraft in Ephesus, a lot of just ungodliness there, a lot of idolatry. And so he says to these believers who have come out of that background, he says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, who are by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's not glowing. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You are just basically following the devil. You're doing things that the world does. You are messed up. He says, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, there it is, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we have that picture, and I love it, and just in those 10 verses, we see, man, just a mess and lost in sin and following the devil and doing your own thing, and that God, by his grace, chose people, invited them, cleaned them up, and gave them riches in him. And so there's that beautiful picture that any spiritual success that believers have will be because of the Lord and not because of them. And God wants us to see things clearly. He wants us to realize that it's only as we abide in him that we can bear good fruit. And so when we glory in ourselves, we lose perspective. We don't see things as they truly are. We fail to see that he is the Lord and that we are just sinners saved by his grace. The Lord says this in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, and that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. It's interesting. It's talking there in Isaiah, and Judah's all cut up in idolatry and all this kind of stuff. But the interesting thing about that is God saying he will not give his prays to carved images. It speaks of idols. But if you really think about it, we're carved images. God first took Adam and carved him out of the dirt. He's a carved image. And so God's not going to share his glory with us either. We don't, because what happens is when we seek to take glory upon ourselves, we lose perspective and become unusable. So God wants us to remember who we are. Now to our final section, the strongest in verses 30 and 31. When a person comes to grips with the fact that he is not the strongest and turns to the Lord Jesus, that sinner has found the strongest. Jesus is the strongest. Now, what does the strongest do? Well, the strongest, according to this world, they usually take advantage of the weak. They usually use their power to bully or to manipulate or to do whatever. But not so with Jesus. Jesus, actually being the strongest, he empowers the weak. And so that's what we see in these last two verses. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. I love that. He says, you know, you guys, you're not the smartest according to the world's standards, but you know what you have? You have wisdom from God through Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes into our lives, he brings wisdom with him. I'm just going to read you some verses as we go to show this. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound to us in all wisdom and prudence. We have this wisdom from God through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 9 and 10 says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it would be given to him. Probably if you're like me, you meet a lot of people who have all kinds of degrees, and maybe they're excellent in this certain area. But you know what? They don't. You talk to them, and they don't have any wisdom because they don't have Christ. And so, though by nature we as believers are foolish, in Christ we have great wisdom, because we have wisdom not only for this life, but also for the life to come. And so there's a great privilege there that comes. But not only do we have wisdom, as we move on there in verse 30, it says we have righteousness through Christ. Righteousness. Through the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we now have righteousness. We are now in right standing with God. We can now come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Our relationship has been set right. We've been reconciled. Something to be excited about. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So we have that right standing through Christ. Continuing on, we have, it says, Paul writes, and sanctification. Sanctification. That's that daily process by which we're being conformed into the image of Christ. As believers, we are God's restoration project. You know, it's like a guy who takes that old beat-up vehicle and hauls it into his garage, and he just continually works on it, continues to change it, seeking to restore it. Now, God wants to restore us to the image of Christ, what we were meant to be originally. And so he continually does that. Now, the thing about sanctification, though, it's a process that we must partake of as well. Might be willingly put in that garage with the Lord. We have to willingly allow him to change these things in our lives. He doesn't just do it contrary to our will. So sanctification is that growing in the Lord. It's a process of being set apart for his service in an ever-increasing way. And it's an exciting truth. And just for my own personal, you know, viewing of individuals out there in the world, sanctification is highly undervalued among Christians. It's all about, okay, well, you know, I'm righteous in Christ and I have a right standing with God. I'm going to heaven. And so I'm just going to do whatever I want. But not partaking of this sanctification, the ability we have to become more and more like Christ every day, that's a failure. It's a joy to get to know him. It's a joy to be changed, and you become more of a blessing to others. And then we have redemption. and redemption. And there's really two ways to look at this word redemption here. I think both are equally valid. First of all, redemption is being delivered from the penalty of sin. In other words, we're redeemed out of that situation where we owed this penalty of sin, and Jesus redeemed us out of that, delivered us from that. I'll give you a couple of verses. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we no longer have that penalty of sin hanging over us. We're redeemed from that. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says, But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. But there's another way this word redemption can be used, and that means it could also mean being delivered from this world and delivered into heaven at our death. So it's really kind of two things. It's redemption being delivered from the penalty of sin, but also being delivered from this world. And so I'm going to give you a couple of verses that speak of redemption in that way. Romans 8:23 says, Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Our body being redeemed, getting that new body. And then Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 says, In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So the Holy Spirit is, in that vernacular, is the engagement ring by which God promises to redeem our bodies, to take us home, and to be with Him in heaven. So finally now, let's look at our last verse, verse 31. That, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The result of truly recognizing that we are not the strongest and that Jesus is the strongest causes us to glory in Him. When we face the truth that we are the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and the nothings, and yet the Lord, Jesus, has become for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, how can we do anything but glory in Him? Because He's brought it all to the table. He's brought everything. It's kind of like if we have this amazing dinner and all we did was show up. If we took credit for that dinner afterwards, that would be a foolhardy thing to do. And so Jesus has brought everything to the table, and He just invites us to sit down. So I'd like to close with a couple of verses from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 say this, Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. So properly recognizing who we are and who God is leads to glorying in Him. And then what that does is that pleases the Lord. And pleasing the Lord is a good thing. And it makes us usable to Him, because then we are people who see things as they truly are. So the closing question is this: are we willing to accept God's assessment of us? And will we admit our lowliness so that He might show Himself strong on our behalf? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word and for Your graciousness toward us. Thank You that You have saved us, and You've invited us, and You've drawn us, and Lord, I pray that You would help us, especially by the power of Your Spirit and by the wisdom You give through Your Word, that You would help us to reach out to those who are lost. Lord, to those who are the noble and the mighty and the wise according to the flesh, it's so difficult, Lord, to reach these people. And I pray, Lord, that You might use us as individuals humbled before You to bring them down, not to bring them down so that we might glory in their fall, but to bring them down so that they might turn to You for salvation. Lord God, we just acknowledge that this is supernatural work, that no one can know the Father or the Son, but by the power of Your Spirit drawing them near. And I just pray that You would use us in that process. And Lord, even now as we partake of communion, that it would be a blessing to you, that it would be a reminder to us that all these things that come to us, all these riches, all this salvation, it comes only through the blood that you shed upon the cross. That we would be reminded of that, and that we would just take it seriously, Lord. Just pray this in Jesus' name.